the other time. You don't want to get too good. We'll dismiss the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs, and we'll ask you to turn to the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 2. And I just heard from Pastor Barry that Fran Trumbo had knee surgery last Wednesday. So you might remember Fran Trumbo as she recovers from knee surgery. Galatians chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. May God bless this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, we are again utterly dependent upon your Holy Spirit to guide us into your truth. Open our eyes, open our understanding. Help us, Father, to proclaim your truth faithfully. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Having established with his brother Barnabas churches in the cities of the Roman province called Galatia, now in what we call Turkey, the Apostle Paul received word that teachers had entered in who were endeavoring to persuade the young converts that in order for them to become true followers of the Messiah, it was necessary that they embrace Jewish laws and customs, beginning with all their males being circumcised. Alarmed for his spiritual children, Paul penned this letter, among the most succinct declarations of justification by faith in all of Scripture. In the process of trying to convince the Galatians that their teaching was superior to Paul's, the teachers who had come from Jerusalem, we called them Judaizers, asserted that Paul had no independent apostolic authority. Any authority that Paul had was a delegated authority. What Paul knows of the gospel, he learned by sitting at the feet of Peter or one of the other true apostles. That was the message they were conveying to the Galatians. Now, you will understand that Paul was beyond the point of caring how he was perceived by others. He had only one master whom he aimed to please. He said to the Corinthians, "With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. He who judges me is the Lord." But in this case, as in the situation with the Corinthians, the Galatians' opinion of him had a direct bearing upon their doctrine. If they could be convinced that Paul was no true apostle, or that he was a secondary apostle, then Paul's teaching would always be suspect. And the false gospel of faith plus works would have won the day. So Paul begins his letter by establishing that he's not an apostle of men, but of Jesus Christ and of God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he proceeds to set forth three proofs that he was not a disciple of an apostle. That is, that he was not an apostle once removed or an apostle of lesser authority. But truly an apostle, that is, one called and sent by Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, clearly I was not an apostle before my conversion, right? Because I persecuted the church, as you all know, he said to the Galatians. And then secondly, after my conversion, I didn't immediately confer with men, but I went to Arabia. I didn't return to Jerusalem for 3 years. And even when I did, I saw only Peter, and I did also see the Lord's brother James. And I only spent 15 days with Peter, he says in his second argument. And the third and final and conclusive proof that I'm not an apostle of men, and certainly not an apostle of Peter, is that I once publicly rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy. We just read of it in verses 11 to 14. Now, you'll remember that it was not for lack of knowledge that Peter withdrew from the Gentile believers. The situation, let me remind you, was that before the Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter was hobnobbing with the Gentiles, and he was eating with them and communing with them. These are Gentile believers in Jesus Christ, but they had not been circumcised, and they certainly weren't keeping all the Jewish rules and customs. But when these men came from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles so as not to cause offense to the Jewish, to the Judaizers from Jerusalem. These are Jewish believers in Jesus Christ who continued to maintain all the Jewish laws and traditions. So as I say, it wasn't for lack of knowledge that Peter did that. The Lord had made it very clear to him, remember, through the vision which he had received when he was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, Acts chapter 10. God had made it clear to him that he was not to view Gentiles as unclean. Remember the vision of unclean animals descending in a sheet. And Peter heard the voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. What God calls clean, don't you call common." Right? And then Peter went to Cornelius' house. He was summoned to his home. And Peter said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So by first eating with the Gentile believers in Antioch and then withdrawing from them, Peter was conveying to the Judaizers that he approved of their hard line. And he was conveying to the Gentile Christians that they would never be fully accepted as believers in the Messiah until they embraced and adopted Judaism. Now you got to remember, this is a transition period. Not all Christians were quite clear about these things. Does the fact that we now believe in the Messiah, the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah, does that mean we are Jews and should keep all the Jewish rites and ceremonies? This is what the church was discussing and debating. So Paul publicly rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy because the gospel was at stake. Not only was he confusing the Judaizers and making them think that he supported their position, but he was giving the Gentiles the understanding that they would never truly be accepted until they were Judaized. J. Gresham Machen, the great scholar from Princeton, and then who helped to found Westminster Seminary, Machen said, "Peter himself did not on principle keep the ceremonial law. His principles led him to abandon it on occasion. Yet by force of his example at Antioch, he was leading the Gentile Christians to keep it. Such conduct was inconsistent. Surely a Jew," and Peter was one, of course, "surely a Jew, if anyone, would make it the principle of his life to keep the ceremonial law. And if even a Jew, Peter, abandoned it, then certainly it was unreasonable for him to lead Gentiles to keep it." Now look at verses 15 and 16. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Now you see Paul's argument there. He says, "We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, Now here, Paul's using that old Jewish sense of the word sinners, dividing the world into these two great classes of Jews, believers in Jehovah, and sinners over here, the Gentiles, right? So we, who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, even we Jews, whatever righteousness the law, we Jews who had whatever the law could give, whatever righteousness the law could give us, we had that from birth, even we Jews gave all that up in order to be saved in exactly the same way as those despised Gentiles. That is, by faith in Christ. And he underscores it. The fact is, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Nobody ever was. They weren't in the Old Testament time. They're not now. Now, to justify, of course, is to make a judicial pronouncement, a declaration that the person in question is no longer considered guilty. He is declared justified. He is acquitted. He's declared to be righteous. And Paul says very clearly, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No degree of diligence in keeping God's laws, whether moral or ceremonial, no measure of faithfulness in attendance upon the feasts and the festivals and the ceremonies that God had instituted could ever result in a man's justification. Now, Paul doesn't pause here to defend his declaration. He'll do that later. Here he seems to be just recounting that interaction that he had with the Apostle Peter. Look at verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, these two verses, a little difficult. Put on your thinking caps. What does he mean? If while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Well, I think he means this. If we Jews had to descend to that same playing field as the Gentiles, if coming to Jesus Christ meant abandoning all our advantages as Hebrews, if by giving up the law we became sinners, as it were, then could it be said that Christ is a minister of sin? That is, was Christ leading us to become sinners? Certainly not. Clearly, that's not the case. Christ, by telling us to come to him by simple faith, never mind the law was just a schoolmaster to drive you to Christ. Is Christ then putting you in this great category of sinners, along with all the Gentiles, who also didn't keep the law? No, certainly not. But rather, if I build again the things which I destroyed, what does he mean? Well, the things which Paul destroyed were those laws and rituals and ceremonies of Judaism as a means of salvation. Not saying they're bad. God instituted them. But this idea that had grown in the minds of the Hebrews, that justification, being declared righteous by God, was dependent upon their faithful, diligent use of all those things that he had given, right? The Passover and then the Feast of Tabernacles and the certain kinds of clothing and certain kinds of foods and all those ceremonies and all those religious rituals. The idea that those things could somehow justify, that was in the mind of the Jews. So Paul says, look, those things I've destroyed. I care not for those anymore. Now it's my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what matters. So if I build them again, if I attempt to rebuild what I so recently destroyed, then I am sinning because I'm violating the spirit of my Savior and of his gospel, and I'm violating my own informed conscience. If I do that, then I truly do transgress. Why? Because, verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I died to the law that I might live to God. What does he mean? I, through the law, died to the law. I broke with the law as a means of salvation, permanently, irrevocably. And I will not enter into that bondage again. I will not rebuild the prison that has now been destroyed. Paul said in Philippians, if anyone else imagines that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Regarding the legal righteousness by man, I was viewed as blameless. And then you remember he recounts all the things that he did. But I died to the law. And how did he die to the law? He died to the law through the law, he says. What does that mean? I died to the law through the law. Well, I think he means he did it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He died to the law through the law. And he goes on, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. At that point, in other words, I became dead to the law. I died to the law in order to live to God. It was the law, it was the demands of God's righteous law that sent the Lord Jesus to the cross. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, cursed shall you be in the city and cursed in the country. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land. The heavens shall be bronze, the earth shall be iron. Deuteronomy 28. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. So think about it. In a sense, the law killed Jesus because the law demanded perfect obedience or death, and Jesus, as my substitute, underwent the penalty that lawbreakers such as I deserve, death and separation from God. You see it? I, through the law, died to the law. How? In the person of Jesus Christ, his substitute. But Paul says, look, I've already paid the full penalty of the law. The full penalty the law demands. I paid it in the person of my substitute. The law holds no more terror for me. Once you pay the full penalty, there's nothing more the law can do to you. Right? I'm dead to it, he says. As far as the law is concerned, I've made the ultimate payment. When the judge looks up the name of Saul of Tarsus or Paul, beside that name it reads, executed for sins committed, executed in the person of his substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? The law cannot execute a man twice. There's nothing more it can exact from a man once his life has been taken. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Romans 7. You know the illustration. I understand that during the war between the states, a wealthy man who was conscripted by the Union Army would be permitted to hire a substitute to go and fight in his place. It's pretty sweet, right? Pretty sweet deal if you're wealthy. It's said that on one occasion, a man had arranged for a substitute who was subsequently killed in action. Later, that wealthy man was conscripted again, but he pointed out, wait a minute, I've already fought and died in the person of my substitute. Now you want me to go fight, die again in my own person? And his argument proved persuasive. Paul says, I died to the law already. I died to the law that I might live to God. It's as if he said, the only way I could ever live for God is to first die to the law. Unless and until I die to the law, I'm still living to the law. That is, the law is my master. The law is my sovereign. I judge all that I do on the basis of the law, right? The law and its demands are my first thought in the morning and my last thought at night. But Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You can't do it. You can't live to the law and live to God, just as you can't love God and love money. The Pharisees are perhaps the best examples of those who came to be living to the law rather than living to God. But as Paul put it in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Eat this, don't eat that. Drink that, don't drink that. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I died to the law that I might live to God, Paul says. My having died to the law was not in order that I might live a lawless life, but in order that I might live to God. What I do now, I do with a living, loving person in view and not some cold, unyielding tablet of the law. Paul continues, in fact, I was so identified with Christ in his crucifixion that now that I've been regenerated, born again, I can see that in a very real sense, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. That's what he says. In verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this life right here, right now on earth, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Christ in you who is the hope of glory, the Bible says. Jesus said to his disciples, I am with you always. He said, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. How is that? Because he's in us. He's living in us. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Oh, wait a minute. He wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. Yeah, you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus. Because he's indwelling us. He's within us. I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. Christ indwells his people. There's a former, he's now retired, a former Bible professor at Multnomah in Portland, Oregon, named David Needham, N-E-N-E-E-D-H-A-M, Needham. He wrote, before a child is born, there's a real sense in which he is in his mother, and his mother is in him. It is her very life that is his life. He lives because she lives. If that tiny fellow in his mother's womb could think reflectively, he would have to say with each kick of his tiny little feet, that was my mommy's work. At least it was her strength, an extension of her own life, you see. But at birth, the crucial umbilical cord is severed, and though that baby will continue to draw strength from his mother, the situation will never be the same again. He's now on his own. He is an independent person. There was a day God gave birth to you, Christian, but in radical contrast, he never severed the spiritual umbilical cord, and he never will. Surrounded by him, identified with everything Jesus is, you are ever, always in him, but he is also in you. Your life is an extension of his own life. Paul says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, this life here now, how do I live it? What is its source? What is its power? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How was Paul living? Was he living by law? No. Was he living by his deeds? No. Was he living by his works? No. He was living by faith in the Son of God. He says in Romans 8, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. And he says in that last verse of the chapter, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I'm not going to send back God's gift of salvation, the box unopened. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If the way of life, if righteousness, a right relationship with God, being declared righteous by him, comes through the law, by keeping commandments and rules and laws and ceremonies and sacraments, if anybody anywhere could ever be saved that way, then Christ died in vain, Paul says. Now let's think about some of the ramifications here. First of all, for the believer. Paul says, I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. Paul says, look, the law has no more power over me. I died to the law. The law is no longer my master. There was a time when it was the focus of his existence. It dominated his life from the moment he awoke until the moment he fell asleep and received some blessed relief. Remember, to the Romans, he wrote, do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Romans 7:1. What does the law say about this? What does the law say about that? How do the rabbis interpret it? What should I be doing? What should I be saying? What should I be wearing? What should I be thinking? What should I be eating? Am I praying enough? Am I fasting enough? Did I miss some duty? Did I violate some Sabbath? It was a grievous burden, hard to bear. The law was a stern taskmaster, chastening, rebuking, convicting, but never commending, never offering peace. Certainly this was true of what we call the ceremonial law, all those rites and ceremonies and sacrifices and feasts and fasts that any conscientious Hebrew endeavor to faithfully perform. But it was also true of what we call God's moral law, in a sense, summarized by the command to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Paul knew that he simply couldn't do it. He couldn't perfectly do it. The good things he wanted to do, he did not do, he said. The evil things he didn't want to do, he ended up doing. That was his lament in Romans 7. But I, through the law, died to the law. This constant demands of the law only drove Paul to desperation. He evidently knew in his own soul that as dutiful as he tried to be, he still missed the mark. He fell short. So he was prepared by God's Holy Spirit for the gospel message which began to be delivered to him on that Damascus road. And he goes on to describe the law later as a tutor to drive us to Christ. However harsh and unyielding the law was, it did have this great benefit. It drove us to our knees to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Right? You may remember the story of the woman who was married to a harsh man, harsh husband. He didn't show her love. He didn't show her tenderness. He was, in fact, so demanding that he had written down what he expected of his wife. "Breakfast will be served at such and such a time. My clothing will be cleaned and pressed in this manner. The house shall be regularly cleaned in this fashion," etc. And this dutiful wife attempted to fulfill his wishes, but her life was, in fact, a drudgery. She was in bondage. The demands of his rules were a great weight upon her. Eventually, her husband died, and after some time, she married again. But this time, it was a man who was much more loving, much more sensitive, much more tender, much more supportive. And her life became a joy. Her great burden was lifted. She was praising God. And one day, while going about her housekeeping, she came upon that horrid list that she had prepared for her first, that her first husband had prepared for her. And as she scanned it, she found to her great surprise that she was, in fact, doing all those things. Breakfast was served at this time, and the house was clean, and clothes were pressed, and the laundry was done, and the spider webs were removed, or whatever was on the list. And she said, "I'm doing all those things now," but there was no burden. She had been delivered from the law. She had been delivered from that great burden of trying to please this taskmaster. And Paul says, "Now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter," Romans 7. So what am I saying? Friend, if you're in Christ, you are dead to the law. It holds no more threat for you. Of course, God's moral law is holy and just and good. It's a reflection of God's character. It serves as a guide, as a teaching tool. But even it is no longer your master. You've died to the law that you might live to Christ. Whoa, wait. Are you suggesting, Pastor, that I am now free to violate God's law? I'm free to place other gods before him. I'm free to make graven images, to take his name in vain, to disregard his day, to dishonor my parents, to murder, to commit adultery, to steal, to bear false witness, to covet. Is that what you're saying? Certainly that is not what the apostle is saying. He says the law is holy, the commandment holy and good, Romans 7:12. When he died to the law as a means to be made righteous. He died to the law as it had come to be viewed in the Hebrew mind as the vehicle whereby we're made acceptable in God's eyes. The law never could do that. It was never intended to do that. He died to the law as a taskmaster, that he might live to God as a son, as one who's now been declared righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to his account, has been placed upon his account. Now, if you're truly redeemed, your relationship is not with a bunch of rules. Your relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your relationship is with a person, a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship. You strive for holiness now not to pacify God, not to appease his wrath, not even primarily to merit his favor, to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You strive for holiness now because it is the nature of love to seek to please the beloved. You see? And we love him because he first loved us. Now, let me say quickly a word to those of you who are, as the Apostle Paul once was, attempting to live in such a way that you will be declared righteous when you stand before God on your own merits. Whatever you may think of Jesus, you're not resting in his perfect life and sacrificial death as your only hope for eternal life. You think so highly of your own moral character, you think so highly of your own rectitude, that you are confident that you have nothing to fear from a wise and good creator. Let me call your attention again to that last verse of chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, why would Jesus have endured the wrath of his Father? Why would he have come to lay down his life for his sheep? Why would he have borne our sins in his own body on that tree? Why would the Father have made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin? Why would the Scripture declare that the coming servant of God would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows? Why was he wounded for our transgressions? Why was he bruised for our iniquities? Why does the Bible say he was smitten of God and afflicted? Why did he give his life a ransom for many? Why would the wrath of a holy God be poured out upon his own righteous Son, in whom he was well pleased, let me remind you, if we could have been saved some other way? You who think that somehow being a relatively good person is sufficient, do you see the implications of what you believe? If righteousness comes through the law, if keeping laws, if attempting to be dutiful and obedient and honest and fair and kind, etc., could be sufficient to cause a man or woman to be declared not guilty before God's bar of judgment, then Christ died in vain. Why would the Father have sacrificed his own dear Son? Why would he have turned his face away from his beloved one? Why would Jesus have undergone such agony of soul? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would the Father have done that to the Son? You think he's some celestial sadist who poured out his wrath upon his Son for no reason? Don't you see that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin? That all we like sheep have gone astray, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Don't you see that no mere man could ever perfectly keep God's righteous law, and that the soul who sins must die? Ah, but you say, no, I'll stand upon my record. I'll stand upon my record. Regrets, I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. Now, you may get away with such bravado in the midst of other sinners, but will you dare attempt to stand upon your record when the one before whom you stand is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, whose feet are as fine brass? In that day, it will be evident to you and to all that your way involved coveting, lying, that you murmured, that you complained, that you lost your temper, that you lusted, that you hated, that you gossiped. You were idle, you were profane, you were bitter, you were impatient, you were discontent, you were proud, you were ungrateful, you were rebellious, you were selfish, you were irritable, you were indifferent to the things of God, you had impure motives, you had evil thoughts, you were idolatrous, you were a lover of pleasure, you were judgmental, you were hypocritical. Need I go on? Is it possible you are so deceived that you actually think you can stand before a holy God in your own filthy garments and expect to be admitted into his kingdom when you have spurned the spotless robes of the Lamb of God? Purchased at such great cost. Are you so blinded by the evil one that you suppose you will actually be able to stand before your Creator, he who says, I search all hearts and understand the intents of the thoughts, and convince him that you lived your life without sin? Or do you not believe him when he says the soul who sins must die? The wages of sin is death. Do you deny that your Creator is of pure eyes that behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity? May no one within the sound of my voice hear those horrible words. Friend, how did you come in here without having on a wedding garment? Well, it's not too late for you. You've not yet been summoned into God's presence, but that summons may be delivered this week. No man knows what a day may bring forth. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. If you realize you've sinned against a holy God, and you see that you have no hope except through the sinless life and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you realize, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, accepted his sacrifice, if you believe that Jesus Christ laid down his life for you, and that if you put your faith in him, all your sins will be forgiven. If you come to him as a little child, not proud and puffed up, not listing all your accomplishments, but empty-handed, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I come to you naked, Lord. I come to you for clothing. God help me. God have mercy upon me. God save me. You come to God that way, with that spirit, and he promises all your sins will be forgiven. He'll give you this gift of eternal life. Not because of any good thing you've done, because of all the good things he did. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that if there's someone here still trusting in himself, in his righteousness, in his goodness, in his kindness, that you'll strip away that veneer of acceptability and cause him or her to see the depths of sin in his own heart. Please, Lord, open eyes, give faith. It's a gift of God, Lord. We cry out to you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.